I want to say, I'm going to talk about the people's ideas of religion here in just a moment, but I want to say that we are not out to propagate a religion or a denomination. But that doesn't keep the world from classifying us as a world religion. So Christianity is classified as a world religion, just as is Islam, Hinduism, and the other isms that you saw listed over there. But what I do want to talk about is I want to talk about what people really think today, and what if you ask people on the street, and you know the guy that's just outside, and you just ask him the question, what might he say religion is all about? And here there are three major thoughts. One is many think religions, and this is growing. Many think religions are the root cause of all conflict in the world. The world, they think, would be better without religion at all. Now, we need to be aware that at this time in history, that is not just a thought that's out there, but it is a growing thought happening all the time that religion is a problem. In fact, I'm going to just add this. I believe that thinking is going to pave the way for the Antichrist about as much as anything else you can name, because the Antichrist is going to capitalize on, the world's problems because of religious fervor. And we have to stop and think about it for a minute. We have to ask ourselves, as we look back through history, do we ever see, has it ever been true that religious fervor translated into religious wars? Has that ever been true? Yes or no? Yes. Of course it is. There were wars within Christianity. There were wars between Christianity and other religions, and there were purges in Christianity. I have visited on several occasions in Lima, Peru, the Western Hemisphere's Museum of the Inquisition, and unspeakable things are recorded there of what people did to one another in the name of Christianity. But even bigger than that is the way that South and Central America was settled and conquered, so to speak. The conquerors came with a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other, and it was bow to the Bible or off with your head, and it has left horrible, horrible thought and taste in many of those countries. In fact, in most of them, the military establishments in those countries hate the church, and they fight against it continually, and they do everything they can to try to cause problems in those areas. And so, as we think about this, there have been all kinds of problems. And then we think about it today. Do we see today that religious fervor causes any problem in the world in which we live today? Well, of course it does. I mean, you would have to be blind, deaf, and unable to read, and don't listen to the news at all to think that religion is not to blame for a lot of the terrorism and the religious wars that are breaking out. The most dangerous places in the world today, United States is getting there, but India, no doubt, the nation of India is just ground zero of religious persecution. The newly elected, well, he's about 5 years in now, Modi, the president of India, has declared India for Hinduism. And it's just a general attack, laws and everything else against Christianity and against Buddhism and against Islam, specifically Christianity and Islam, and it's happening there in the nation of India, Southeast Asia. We could talk about the aggression of Islam worldwide, and we've tasted some of that here. So religion certainly can be at fault, is at fault, but we have to stop and think. I mean, what is the real root? Well, the real root of all of these things is sin in the heart of people that grows itself out even through religious fervor. Some people then also think that religions, that's the first thing, is that religion is, got to do away with it. And then others think religions all basically teach the same thing. Many people, they'll say, oh yeah, well, religion's just, we should all just come together, agree on a few basic behaviors that produce a fair and harmonious society. That's what religion needs to be doing. It needs to be working for the harmonious existence of people groups all over the world together. Some of the big pushers are the World Council of Churches. They're all involved in this. And then you wouldn't think of it as a religious organization, but the United Nations has gone out of its way to enforce, to limit some religions and elevate other religions. And outside of the United Nations in New York City, even now, there is a monument that says that we, quoting the Bible, that says, we need to beat our swords into plowshares. And the whole idea of we just need to all come together. We need to forget about differences of religions. We need to blend into a pluralistic socio-religious system that has mutual respect and equally values all religious systems. And so that's the thought. Religions just basically teach the same thing, and, you know, they're all just trying to go toward the same direction, so let's just all come together. Well, the problem is this little word called truth. Religions do not all believe the same thing. They do not at all believe the same thing in the world. Islam, for instance, does not believe in that an individual can be related to his God in any way or have fellowship with him. It is totally just a subjection religion, and you will never be related to or know the God of your religion. Whereas Christianity is based on that idea, based on the fact that God made us for fellowship and to know him and to be part of his family and to enjoy him and dwell with him forever. And so that certainly doesn't agree. And then all religions don't even believe in the number of gods. They don't even agree about how many gods there are. I mean, all we got to mention is Hinduism, 330 million they proclaim, 330 million gods. I mean, I wonder, can they even name all of them? But 330 million gods, and then, of course, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all say that there is just one God, so you certainly can't say they teach the same thing. And then there's one religion, another one, that we certainly can't just overlook, and that's this religion that denies that there are any gods at all. There are no gods, and so that's another religion. You say, well, that's not a religion. Oh, yes, they go at it with the fervor of any religion that you will find, and anti-God, you know, is just as strong of a religion as worshiping God, because you've got to think about the possibility of a God in order to fight it. So it's almost a self-defeating philosophy. But others, then, there's a third thought. Others think religion should only exist for social justice and for philanthropy. That's the reason that they should exist. Use this God idea, use the God factor to bring people together to solve the world's problems. Forget about doctrines. Doctrines divide. Let's just love one another. Let's just get on the same page and let's solve everything. Well, there's the big glaring problem of all of these thoughts, and that's this little situation called the willful ignorance of truth. I hope that we can come to grips with the fact that our world does not like the truth. It's not about the truth. It's about what works. It's about what will function. It's about how we can get along. It has nothing to do with what is the truth. So it leads me to say that opposite and contradictory truth claims cannot be true at the same time. These contradictory and opposite truth claims do not teach the same thing, cannot teach the same thing, and even though they contradict one another, they all have an effect far beyond the here and now. There are eternal consequences for what people believe about the truth. So I want us to read a passage of Scripture, and I want to put this all in focus, and I want to let some questions rise right from the passage. John chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, let's stand together and we're going to read a passage of Scripture. I thought about trying to shorten what we're going to read, but I just can't. We need to read all of this passage, and so it's going to go from verse 26 through 40. The words are on the screen. Let's follow along and let's read together this morning in honor of the Word of God and also to be instructed. So let's read. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them the bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you are a person that doesn't mind, and I encourage you to, circling anything in your Bible, at least circle the number of verse 29 and the number of verse number 40. They are very powerful truths, and we will examine them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us today. I pray that for everyone that is here, that's in the sound of my voice, or will listen to this on a download, Lord, I pray that you would just use your word to break through all resistances and all shields and walls of hindrance that Satan might build in people's lives so that they can't hear the truth in order to believe. Help me not chase a rabbit, but stick to the story. Help me preach the sermon that you've given me. And help those that are here this morning to have their hearts and eyes and ears of understanding open to the truth. If there's somebody here today that is yet to believe, I pray that today they would be granted this grace. And I pray that they would call on you to be their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So I'm going to let some questions arise from the passage. We couldn't read everything here. Chapter 6 is amazing. It opens up in chapter 6 with Jesus feeding 5,000 with 5,000 men. They're supposed to be women and children, of course, would have been there in the families. But Jesus fed those 5,000 with just two small fish and some loaves, five loaves. And he fed all of them. It was miraculous, and everybody saw it. I mean, that's the background and the backdrop of all of this discourse on the bread of life. If that wasn't enough, the people that were there that saw Jesus do this incredible wonder, this incredible sign, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, I'd vote for somebody like that. I'd elect them king. Whoever they were in the crowd, they knew that when Messiah comes, he's going to do things that no one else. He's going to open eyes, and they've been hearing all these things. And now, I mean, he gives them bread. Well, what would be his limit? I mean, who wouldn't want a king that has this kind of power? So they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. Well, they wanted a king that would be the supplier of their need, the defender of their person. They wanted somebody to just answer all their problems and all of their questions, but they didn't want a king in their heart. They didn't want somebody to submit to. They didn't want a Lord. And so Jesus knew what was in their heart, and so he dismissed himself, dismissed the crowd, kind of somehow found a way out of their sight. And the disciples got in boats, the scripture says, and went across from the south shore of the Sea of Galilee. They crossed over to his hometown, his center of operations, which was Capernaum. And they got there, but the next day when all of the people who had been looking for Jesus, they looked for him, they asked here and there, they couldn't find him, and then they made the assumption he must have gone home, and so they got in boats themselves, and they went across. Well, lo and behold, Jesus had sent off the disciples, and he was still on the seashore, but when they got there, he was there. He had walked on the water. He'd done some amazing, amazing things in their sight. And so that's the background. Feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water. There were many others, but those are the immediate events that these people had all witnessed. So I'm going to let some questions arise from the passage of Scripture today. And the first one is just this question that comes in verse number 28. And they say to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And so I'm going to put it this way. What does God want? What does God want of us? What does God really want from me? What does he want from you? Now, if we ask the people of the many religions of the world, we're going to get all kinds of answers. Greg did us a great job, gave us a good resource. I hope you won't lose it. we've taught on several occasions a course on Wednesdays called Neighboring Faiths, and we go into a whole lot more detail about what all these isms really believe, and some of it is just unfathomable. It doesn't even compute in our minds, but there are millions, even billions of people who subscribe to some of these things, and so in every one of them, there seem to be a set of required attitudes, activities, and practices. And the people had to observe, perform, remember, repeat, recite. And sometimes they had to make tremendous sacrifices in order to carry on their religion. And so the question comes, what does God really want? Religions have lots of requirements and lots of steps, as it were, to working your way to nirvana, to God, to whatever the end game is. They have all kinds of ways to do it. For Christianity and for the only written book that has stood the test of time, what does God really want? What is it that he really says? And so we have to look at this. They ask the question, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The reason that it comes to this is that when they ask him, how did you get here and why did you, you know, why are you sneaking around? We wanted to follow you. And Jesus reveals that they didn't seek him for the right reason. Verse 26, you didn't seek me because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were full. You just wanted something from me. You thought, wow, this guy could be king. He could supply all of our needs. And so they were thinking of temporary needs being filled. Jesus corrected them and he said, well, look, you are working and laboring. You've been trying to find me. You worked all night trying to find me. In fact, you spend all of your time laboring, trying to get a hold of things that you think are going to bring, they're going to bring fulfillment to your life. He said that you're laboring for perishable, momentary, temporary things in life. Well, I can ask you today, I can say, well, what is it that has captivated your devotion and effort? What is it that you'll give anything for? You'll work for, you'll dedicate your time to, you'll give your effort to. There just may be something out there. And you know, Christians can fall into this, even believers can fall into this if we're not careful. We can just assume that there's an acquisition, there's a relationship, there's a job, there's a house, there's an amount of money, a level of income. There's something out there. If we could just get a hold of that, that would be it. That would bring us the joy, that would bring us contentment. And Jesus says, look, you're working for perishable things. They were working hard, but they were working for the wrong things. And so we all have to admit, we might have things on our list. We don't even want to admit it. We don't want to talk about it. But if we measure how much time, effort, and energy we put into things, we'll find out what we really value. So I have to ask you, what might be on your list today? The rich young fool was asked this question. He was asked, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That is, what if it profit a man if he gains everything he thinks is going to bring him joy? What profit will it really be if he loses his own? You finish it. Loses his soul. If he loses that which is imperishable and goes on forever, what temporary thing could have ever brought him the joy and contentment that they were wanting? People today, just like then, assume that there is some work required also to be acceptable to God. Verse 28, they ask a clear question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What can we do? And they ask, and equally clearly, Jesus gave the answer in verse number 29. And I want you to look at that verse in your Bible or look at it on your sheet or up on the screen. It says there, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe. We're going to move that forward, if you would. And you're going to see it. What is the work of God? And you're going to see it right on there. It is believe him. This is the work of God. Well, that doesn't sound like a work. That means to trust in him, believe what he says, and follow his direction. So you believe him. And so that doesn't sound like a work. You say, well, that doesn't, why would they be so offended at that? Because they are offended, and they begin to, you know, attack him, and they begin to ask more questions. But what is so offensive about the idea of him saying, believe him? Because it attacks their pride. Because those Jews have been, since very young in their life, trying to keep the law and keep the rules and do everything they're supposed to. And you just grab grab anybody that you want to on the planet today, and if they have their own system of religion and their own thought process about how it is that they approach God, if you tell them that whatever sacrifice, whatever effort, whatever church attendance, whatever work they did, whatever sacrifices they made, however dedicated they are, that it all adds up to a big fat zero on the great scale of God, they're going to be offended. Why? Because it attacks pride. And so Jesus said to them, what is the work? The work is this, believe me. And I could take you through John alone and show you how many times it just says believe, believe, believe. Now, I'll hasten to say that that's not just this whole idea. Oh, yeah, sure, there was a guy named Jesus. He lived, you know, a couple thousand years ago, and they say he did great works, and they say, well, we certainly know he had a lot of good teaching and a lot of morality, and yep, you know, even our calendar is, you know, dated by this guy. So sure, you know, he lived, I believe in Jesus. Well, on that checklist, the devil could check off everyone. Now, that's not what we're talking about. Believing. Let me expand on that a little later. So the first question was, what do I do to do the work of God? What does God want me to do? He wants you to believe. Next, what is God's will? I've been in the ministry for quite some time now, and that's kind of like the favorite question of a lot of people. They come in and contort their faces, and they'll, you know, they'll come in and they'll say, I'm just, you know, this and that, I've tried this and that, and I just can't figure it out. I just really want to know what the will of God is. What is God's will? Now, I could get, you know, I could be a smart aleck and take you to a bunch of verses in the Bible that says, this is the will of God in Christ for you, that you flee fornication. And I could go through and show you, of course, those are clearly named in the scripture. But the question was, what is the work that God requires? And he says, believe. And now then, the question comes, what is the will of God? Well, Jesus said they needed to believe to do the work of God. And so what did they say? They said, show us a sign. It's almost incredible that they would say that. Look at verse 30. When they ask him, what is the work of God? He says, that you believe in him whom he, God, has sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then? That we may see it and believe you. What work will you do? They said, show us something. Well, this has been going on ever since the beginning. Why should we believe you? Show us a sign. Show us a powerful work. Now, look very carefully at this. They ask for a sign. What we would call it is we ask for a miracle. They said they needed further evidence that Jesus was somebody powerful, somebody able, in whom they could trust. And the truth is that today, just like then, some people are just very, very blind to the truth. All the way through the passage, going right back to the very first, the Jews had this approach to Jesus. Here's how they approached him. Show us a sign. Show us something. Show us some evidence of who you are and your power, and we will believe. Now, in the context, they had chased him around the Sea of Galilee to find him because they had just witnessed and participated in something called the feeding of the 5,000. They had just seen that. What did they have the audacity to throw in Jesus' face? Well, show us some powerful sign. Do like Moses did. You know, Moses, he fed all the people in the wilderness with bread, manna. It fell from heaven. Why don't you do a sign like that? And I'm going, what? He just in your presence fed the 5,000 with a sack lunch. And they said, show us something else. Show us a sign. You know what's interesting to me about this whole thing? It is interesting to me that they would believe in something that happened thousands of years before them that only came to them by way of report. They were believers that Moses had been God's servant and in his day manna had fallen from heaven, and they pointed to that as a powerful sign. They believed in that, but looking at what Jesus just did in the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in what he was doing. They were blind to it. He had fed them with the fish and the bread. He had walked across the sea. They knew that. They were trying to figure out how he had gotten there, so they had to admit something had happened. And so they were just blind to that truth that they were seeing in front of them. Well, maybe you're here today. You're one of those people that you just demand evidence. You just want to see something. Just show me something. Give me something so that I can see. I will say, I said this on Wednesday night in our Bible class and that we were studying in Daniel, and I've said it from the pulpit. Let me just share it with you one more time. When people talk about signs, wonders, and miracles, and health, wealth, and prosperity, and God, you know, giving power evangelism by doing great works and signs, and if people see signs and wonders, then they'll believe, and so on like that. I have to give you the same answer that Jesus did. You know, Jesus told the rich man, they have Moses and the law, that's enough. If they won't believe them, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. And so signs, wonders, and miracles, make sure you understand, do not produce faith. Signs, wonders, and miracles produce hunger for more signs and wonders and miracles. That was cool, the 5,000. Now do it again. Show us something else. Give us another sign. Maybe you're here today and you're one of those people that are looking for evidence. Well, okay, look up. Look up and around and see what you see, because the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, now science has answered all of that. Really? You need to go back and see what the scientists are saying who used to say that it's just that what is has always been here and that there's just this evolution. You ought to go back and see what they're saying now. They're saying, well, there had to be a beginning. They're not ready to say there was a beginner, but there had to be a beginning because it's untenable. It's impossible. Here's what I believe. I believe that in the beginning, God said, and everything else happened because God said so. You see, look up and look around. Tell me what you see. I mean, look at the earth as it just sits where it does in the rotation of the earth and the gravitational pull and the spin of the earth and the fact that only the earth has oxygen that can maintain life like we have, and on it goes. Just look up and look around. Then do something else. Just look within yourself. You say, what do you mean, look within yourself? Well, no matter how powerful and important and well-recognized and rich and famous people become or how much accumulation they have, when they come racing down to death's door and everything seems like it's all slipping away, all of a sudden they get eternal. So what do you mean by that? All of a sudden they know that there's something. Their body is wearing out, but their mind, their spirit, their heart, they know that there's something beyond the grave. The Bible tells us that. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the heart of every person. We know better. We know that we do not cease when the body stops. Look at your situation as well. You say, what do you mean, look at my situation? Well, the Bible says something very clear. It says that there's no happenstance or accidents with God, that all the things that are happening in this world, in us and around us and where we live and who we work and live among and the cultures and so on, all of those are by design. Listen to the Bible in Acts 17:26 as Paul spoke in Athens, and he said, and he, God, has made us from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined and pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, who we are, where we are, when we lived, how we lived, and the people among whom we live, God has placed all of these things. Why? Why did he do it? Well, he says so. So that they would seek the Lord in the hopes that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You mean the events of my life, the trouble of my life, the stuff of my life, the people of my life, the language, the culture, the nation, the timing, everything. Everything in our lives is designed to make us say, God, where are you? To seek for him. It goes along with the eternity in our hearts. Now, some people turn it around, look in the mirror and say, he's God. But it doesn't keep a person from wanting a God. Everything that God has done is designed to make us seek for him. Oh, I love the word of God and what it says in Romans chapter 10. It says that some people would like to go up to heaven and try to drag God down. Others would like to go down deep and try to pull God up. They'd like to go across the seas and bring him. They'd like to just go. But the truth is, he's not very far from any one of us. And the truth is, Romans chapter 10 says that he's as close as the very next breath, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what? God is not just way over there, way up there, way down there, way over there. The Bible says he is right here, and he's standing waiting for us to recognize that he loves us. He died for us. Look at your situation. The sad matter of the fact is this: everyone is blind to the truth until their eyes are supernaturally opened by God. Our passage said so, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up. Chapter 6, verse 65. Therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of men, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and see the light and call out to God and be saved. These people were rejecting the idea of who Jesus was, and they were rejecting the idea that simple faith could save them. They rejected the idea that there was no work, that there was no performance required, that they could not make themselves presentable to God. They even gave Jesus an example of what they're looking for. I mentioned it. They talked about Moses and the manna, and they believed in that, but they didn't believe in what they saw in front of them. Jesus told them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. You know, everybody that ate the manna died, but I'm the bread of life, and I want to give it to you so that even if you die, you will live forever, and you will be raised at the last day. Feast on me, take me in, you'll never be hungry again, you'll never be thirsty again. He told the woman at the well, I'm living water. He told these people on this occasion, I am the living bread. And if you'll believe in me and trust me, you will have everlasting life. So we established it. The work that God requires is that we believe him. And then number two, the will of God is that we believe him. Look at number 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Believe him. You say, Pastor, that just sounds too easy. Well, that's what Cain said. That's what everyone says that thinks that religion is going to be enough, or I'm just going to offer my best to God. Or I'll tell you what, I mean, I hear all of that and everything, but you just can't tell me that all my efforts are worthless. All of my church attendance and Sunday school buttons. You can't tell me the kindness that I show people and the work that I do and the faithfulness that I have. Well, I pay my taxes. I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't raped anybody. I'm rearing my children. You can't tell me that's not worth anything. Well, of course, it's worth something for your fellow man, but we're talking about to offer to God. You know what we're saying? We're saying exactly what Cain did. Cain and Abel. Cain came before the Lord with the very best that he could do. He brought the best of his own performance and he put it out there with a grin on his face, and God said, I'm rejecting you and I'm rejecting your offering, because you can only come believing. So what does God really want? He wants us to believe. What's the work of God? Believe. What's his will? Believe. Well, what's his promise then? Okay, what is God's promise? Well, God's promise to all who believe is extremely clear in this passage. We've been talking about the questions that rise up in people's hearts today, and they get all kinds of things happen, and the times that we live create these questions. For instance, we ask in the first week, are you overwhelmed with the bad news? Well, of course, the bad news just keeps on rolling. I mean, I was grieved just like you were as we heard what happened in Florida this week. Down at, what is it, Parkside or something like that is the name of the city. And there's a school down there and 17 young people just going to school and carrying on. At the end of the day, a fire alarm blows or sounds and they come into the hallway only to find out it was a setup and they start being shot. And if it hadn't been for bulletproof glass on the third floor, he would have sat up there and picked them off as they left. It's horrendous. Bad news. There's going to be bad news. There has been bad news. There will be bad news because there's a lot of bad people. There's a lot of bad people because there's a lot of bad sin. There's a lot of bad sin because we're sinners. And there's a lot of bad sinners being orchestrated to do horrendous things because there's a bad Satan that hates people. So what's the good news? Well, the good news is there's hope for today, tomorrow, and forever, because Jesus is that hope. I just wish the world believed the gospel. It would change everything. Are you feeling exploited or abused? Maybe like that little woman that I said was under the control of, almost like a pimp, as she was being exploited for the cause of being a medium or a fortune teller. And we talked about it and preached and we showed how Jesus is the bondage breaker and sets people free. Maybe you're disappointed with religion itself. And you're thinking, well, you know, religion, instead of, you know, pointing me to God, it's just pointed me to, you know, their religious coffers or their religious systems, or it's just confused me. Well, instead of a pathway to God based on your performance, Jesus offers a gift, forgiveness and eternal life based not on what you do, but on what Jesus did. He died for our sins. Are you disappointed in relationships? We preached about that. We talked about the woman at the well. She'd had five husbands. I mean, none of them worked out. She just kept trying from man to man to man. It didn't work out. Relationships were a total disaster. And she ended up in one at the time Jesus talked to her that was a day by day, behave yourself or you're out. Do what I want or you're out. And that was the relationship that she was living in. You know, life's relationships, the best of them are still not 100%, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is one who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. There is one that has purchased us with his own blood, that presents us to the Father in heaven as one of God's own sons. There is this person, Jesus, who is never, ever, ever going to leave us. He's never going to bring up all the secrets of our life to other people. He's going to not just forgive us, but he can keep secrets. And you can tell God anything, and you can tell Jesus anything. I've done this, and I've done that, and I thought this, and I thought that. And he will forgive you and never tell a soul. What a relationship. Are you wondering today, like the last week, if you can be forgiven? Oh, Pastor, if you just knew what I've done. I don't want to know. I don't know. Don't want to know. God knows, and he loves you anyway. You know, Jesus forgave the blasphemous thief on the cross at the last hour. He even promised that he would be with him in the paradise of God that very day. Jesus is just good news. You know that? He is the definition of good news. And so, what does God promise me? What does he want? He wants us to believe him. What's his will? Believe him. And what does he promise? Here's what his promises are. Look at verse number 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Write it down. Resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. And this is the will of him who sent me, at the bottom of the verse, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that goes along with this idea of we have eternity in our hearts. I mean, there's just something about this. I mean, it's just sad. It's just tough. It's just hard. How many of you, you know, you're of the age to know it's all wearing out? Raise your hand. Well, it's wearing out. And our mortality is a reality, but our immortality is a reality as well. And here's what we know. We know that our soul goes on forever. And here's the promise that Jesus made. Look, he says, if you believe me, then I will raise you from the dead. Let me put this another way. Get used to who you are. Get used to the body you're living in. Get used to everything about you, because there's going to be a new, renovated, remade, updated, more perfect, more able, more incredible you, but still you, that God's going to raise from the dead one day, and it's going to be just like Jesus' glorious body, and forever we'll be able to be with him because he's going to resurrect you. People say all the time, well, I wonder if I'm going to know any of my family in heaven. Well, I hope I'm not more ignorant in heaven than I am on earth, and I know who they are here. Abraham and all of that group, when they began to die, they died and were gathered to their people. You see? No. Resurrection from the dead is a promise, and then there's something else, everlasting life. You say, wow, forever. No, wait, hold on, hold back. Everlasting life. Look at number 47. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. What a promise. Most assuredly, or truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You say, everlasting, that's wonderful. It's just going to go on forever. Well, you can look at it that way, but I believe this is talking about a kind of life, not just a quantity of life. This is a life that's worth living, ever renewing, always fulfilling, increasingly fruitful. It is totally durable. It is a life that is absolutely 100% worth living. I get this all the time. Pastor, you know, heaven's, you know, going to go on forever and ever and ever. And just exactly what can we do forever and ever and ever? Well, the first thing is there's no passage of time, because time's gone. So the concept of I've been doing this a long time will not exist, because time's gone. Time is a earth here and now concept, you know, the spinning of the earth and the rising and dropping of the sun. That's earthly. But time's done. And so there's not going to be this passage of the moment that you think in your mind. It's not going to be. But second of all, God has made us everlasting. You know, every time I think about that word, I think about I used to box when I was in high school. I thought it was great, man. I was going to whoop some people. I got beat up bad. It was terrible. But anyway, they had this bag there. Man, you could beat on that thing all you want to, but it had a label at the top of it. What did it say? Everlast. Anybody box? You know what I'm talking about? Everlast. There it was. And man, you could beat on that thing. You wear your hands out before you wear that bag out. Now listen to me for a moment. God has given, He is going to give us the kind of a life that is fulfilling, that is worthwhile, that goes on forever. Yes, but it's the kind of life that's worth living. It's a life in His presence. You say, well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to serve Him, know Him, love Him. You know, I think God's making a new heaven and a new earth for a reason. He's not just making it to say, look over there what I made again. No, no, no. Just like the first earth was inhabited, I think we're going to inhabit the second earth, and we're going to have things to do and stuff to be in charge of and places to be, and we're going to, but there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any bugs to kill the crops. I mean, it's going to be absolutely incredible. No sin. Outside are the dogs, the Bible says. Inside is blessing. Inside is wondrous beauty in God and fellowship and love, and that's heaven. He promises resurrection. He promises us life everlasting. He promises also that we will live forever. Look at verse number 51. I'm the living bread, he who came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I'll give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And he died, of course, for the world, that we will live forever. He said, well, now there you have it. You're talking about time, or you're talking about at least an unending nature at that point. Well, that's true. We get to the unending nature. So somebody would say, Pastor, you know, if time were to pass, how long would that be? Well, if an earthworm could pack a backpack, and an earthworm would put one grain of sand on Miami Beach in his backpack, and he would crawl his way to Laguna Beach, California, crossing all of that distance, crawling until he gets there to deposit that one grain of sand, and crawl his way back to Miami Beach to pick up another grain of sand, and repeat procedure until all the sand on Miami Beach and Daytona Beach and Pensacola Beach and all the beaches of the East Coast are carried and deposited out there on the West Coast, then this forever of God will not even have passed the first second. God promises that we will have everlasting life. We will have forever life, that we will have fulfilling life. But I have to say, as wonderful as the everlasting and the forever is of heaven, there is a group of people that just, I don't believe that stuff. And the everlasting for them, which is the price of rejection, is the everlasting forever hell. So what's the alternative, Pastor Phil? I mean, is there anything we can look into? I mean, okay, we're hearing about Christianity, what Jesus said. Is there any alternative? Well, Greg gave you some of them, and he talked about them, and there's the Hinduism, and there's polytheism, and there's pantheism, and there's panentheism, and I could go on and on. There's all kind of isms out there, and we could hook on to all of them, not knowing what most of them have no end game. They don't tell you exactly what is to be expected. Some of them, the end game is to go out of existence, nirvana. Others is to be absorbed, like Star Trek, into the Force. You wonder where Star Trek gets its ideas. Pantheism. Interesting. But there's another ism. I'm going to introduce it to you as the most dangerous religion of them all, and it's called me-ism. That is, you could just trust yourself and your own ideas and your own performance. You can hear sermons like this and just shrug your shoulders and move along to the next attention getter. You can just move ahead to seek to please yourself and look for what makes life just a little bit more comfortable, a little bit more bearable, a little bit more pleasurable. Me-ism. Me-ism drives Wall Street. Me-ism motivates Madison Avenue in New York, where the advertisements are born. Me-ism moves you from one place to the next thing in your life. Me-ism is the mantra of Hollywood, and it is the mantra in the homes of the rich and famous. Me-ism is the worship, adoration, and eternal pampering of the person we see in the mirror. That's me-ism. Meism is a religion of personal accomplishment where we, like Cain, present our best work to God, and if he rejects it, then we reject him. The only problem is when you reject him, there are consequences. Look at verse number 60. It says in chapter 6 and verse number 60 something very amazing. It says, "Now therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying." Look at verse number 66. "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Wow. That's pretty powerful. First of all, they said, wow, this, you know, giving us his body, his bread and his blood, his meat. And while he was speaking figuratively, he was talking about believing in him wholly, fully, and believing on him, trusting in him, giving all to him. Now listen to me for a minute. They said, this is a hard saying. This is difficult. We don't really understand this. And so finally, after Jesus spoke a little bit more, he says, you think that's something? What if the heaven were to open and you were to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? What if you were to see the glory that really is mine? And they thought, ah, we thought you were a good teacher, a good moral teacher. You were doing some pretty miraculous stuff. We're done with all that. Look at verse 66. "And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, that's a confusing verse if you're not careful. You say, well, I thought they were disciples. Makes you want to redefine disciple, doesn't it? You know what? Not everyone associated with Jesus really believes him. Many even think they believe and they don't. Not everybody that's talking about Jesus knows him. I can't help but remember Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven," which is believe him. 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied?" That's doing something. "Lord, have we not cast out demons?" That's doing something. "Lord, haven't we done a lot of wonders in your name?" That's doing something. They were doing and doing and doing. "Oh, look, I mean, well, you got to let us in." And he says, "Look, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness." Finally, everyone who believes in him will follow him. Everyone who believes in him will follow him. Let me say that again. Everyone who believes in him will follow him. Look at verse number 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He says, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Everyone who believes in him will truly follow him. Verse 66 says, "Many learners." Disciples, the word disciple means to be a learner, a follower, one who's investigating the teachings of the one out front, following along to check it out. Well, they followed and they followed and they followed and they followed, and then they heard him say something that just didn't compute. Oh, wait a minute, we're Judaizers. We can't go with you anymore. We're done. We got to find another master, another leader, another way, another approach to God. So they didn't follow him anymore. But I'm here to tell you that everyone who believes in him will follow him. In fact, the perseverance of the saints is the greatest evidence that you truly believe. You continue. John 8, verse 30 to 33 says, "And if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, if you continue." You say, what are you driving at? I'm driving at this, that it is only believe, totally believe, completely believe, but believers follow Jesus. I've had so many people want to convince me, they want to come and talk to me, and they'll say, well, you know, little George or little Sue or little whoever it is, or, you know, I was there when they made a profession of faith, and I remember when they got baptized, and they came forward, and they talked to the preacher, and they got in the pulpit, they got in the baptism, they got baptized, I've got the certificate, they're saved. But they've said, I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't want to come to church anymore. I'm done with all that phony stuff. I don't want to, oh, you hypocrites at the church. I'm done with it. Don't talk to me about it. Don't invite me anymore. Well, he's saved. I know he's saved. Really? Believers follow. So to the question, will you also go away? I don't know whether Jesus was discouraged, despondent. I doubt it. Because he knows the heart of all men, but he said, he looks to the disciples and he says, will you also go away? I love this. back at verse 33, he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. He had demonstrated all kinds of signs. He had done all kinds of miracles, as we call them. But it was the words that he was speaking to them that resonated in their heart and gave them the truth. It is the word of God. He gives life to the dead, and he will raise the dead one day. So I want you to see this in verse number 68. Peter answered him when he asked, are you going to go away? And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's my question to you. Okay, if not Jesus, if not salvation, if not Lord, here am I, save me. If it's not Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to just be your disciple, true disciple. And follow. If it's not that, then what will it be? Will it be meism, just trust yourself? Will it be Hinduism, Buddhism? What's it going to be? Is it going to be agnosticism or nothingism? What's it going to be? What's it going to be that's going to give you the assurance that as the day approaches, as you get old, and as you come to death's door, what is it that's going to give you your hope? And I'm just here to tell you there is hope. And his name is Jesus. Have you believed in him? Pastor, what does it mean to believe? John 1:7 means to trust wholly. Give whole trust with all I am, bringing everything that I've done, everything that I am, everything that I hope to be, and bringing it and trusting it into Jesus' hands. What does it mean to receive? John 1:12, to means to welcome or to receive with favor. Pastor, what does it mean to believe in his name? John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. This is what it means. It means to believe in the identity of his name. Not to remember his name. Oh, his name's Jesus. I believe that's his name. No. It means when his name is Jesus, which means Savior, you look at him as the Lord is salvation. He is Savior. And when I look to him and believe in him, I am entrusting all to him.